It looks like we have about two more lessons in this book. It's been an enlightening study, I do believe. It's been a dispensational study, and it's also been a practical study. And we're going to see today that there are many things that we can apply from this epistle to our situation under grace. There are many interdispensational truths that have to do with the character of Christ and with the need of salvation and the results of that salvation. And we see that Paul certainly does not have a monopoly on the truth, but we find that that is our private mail as far as us Gentiles under grace. But we have a great deal that we can certainly learn and apply from John. And I'd like to read, beginning with chapter 5, verse 6, down through verse number 13. And by the way, if we have another field of study that you would like to touch upon in future lessons after we complete this epistle, let me know about that. I really need some input and feedback from you. Perhaps you've been studying your Bible and have had some questions or a field of study that you would like to look upon, and I am certainly open for those suggestions. Chapter number 5 and verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believed not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Back in 1789, there was a famous American that said, "There's only two things certain in life, death and taxes." Does anybody remember who that was? It was Ben Franklin, that's right. And probably for a man as intelligent as Ben Franklin, he actually knew that there was more than two things that was certain. And actually, one of the two things that he enumerated was not exactly certain, that is death. And we know from the Bible that there is going to be a certain generation that is never going to see death, not even a physical death. Because it says that our bodies shall be changed and glorified like unto that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the truth of Philippians 3:20. Well, here in the chapter, there are five certainties that the Apostle John brings before us. And it seems like part of our human nature is to want to know certain things in a certain way, in order that we can put it down that this thing is certain and it's secure and it is unalterable. And I believe that God has given that to us in this epistle. We see from the whiteboard that I've listed five certainties in verses 6 through the end of the chapter. Number one is that Jesus is God, chapter 5, 6 through 10. Believers have eternal life. I abbreviated it there, verses 11 through 13. God does answer prayer, verses 14 and 15. Believers do not sin, verses 16 through 19. And the Christian life is real, verses 20 through 21. Now, the numbers 3 and 4, of course, have to be explained in their dispensational context. These two cannot be directly applied to the grace dispensation, We do believe that God answers prayer, but not in the way that the kingdom believers believed it or received it. Believers ought not to sin, but we know that they do sin. And yet in this epistle, it says in several places that if you are born again, that you do not commit sin. And that has to be explained, and hopefully we've explained that. And in the following, in the last couple of verses of this chapter, we're going to see that again, that there was a very special dispensation that they had there, that even though they did sin, it was very uncommon. For example, in 1 John chapter 2, he says, "My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not." So it was possible for them to sin. But he says, "And if any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father." It doesn't say when you sin, because John doesn't take it as a given that you are going to sin. In this kingdom dispensation, that Holy Spirit was so overwhelming and so powerful that it was possible for these believers to live long periods of time without committing any sin. And yet he says, if somebody sins, they have an answer in the advocacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, these are certainties, certainly for the kingdom believers, and 1, 2, and 5 especially also apply in just about every respect to us today under grace. Now let's go back to verse number 6, and we'll take it up there. It tells us there that this is he which came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. 2 weeks ago when we looked at this, we saw that whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. Verse 4. That work of God within the believer through the Holy Spirit caused them to overcome the wicked one and the wicked one's world, which was contrary to God. And even today we see that it's contrary to God. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And there is a saving faith that brings us into union with Christ. And then there's an overcoming faith. That same faith keeps on working through grace in the Christian life and experience. And we find that we are overcomers. I know what Paul says about that in Romans chapter 8. That we are now more than overcomers through Christ who loved us. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. We have to remember that in this kingdom gospel, that the central truth of that gospel was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That he is God manifest in the flesh. That he died for sins, he was crucified, and he rose again the third day. And that person and work of Jesus Christ, that the work of Jesus Christ is also very important in this kingdom gospel. But the first priority is, who is Jesus? Was he just a good man, a wonderful teacher, a miracle worker? Well, he was certainly all those things. That he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's centered in who he is. And Jesus himself said that if you believe not that I am he, that is, that I am God, that you shall die in your sins. So that was certainly the first priority. And the Bible brings before us many infallible proofs about who Jesus is and what he has done for his people. So verse 6 begins by saying, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ." Now what does that mean, water and blood? Well, I think it talks about the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the ending of that ministry. It began with his public baptism by John in the Jordan River. And you remember the testimony that God the Father from heaven gave to the Lord Jesus at the time of that baptism? Well, come back to the book of Matthew. Keep your place here. And we'll just review our memory about this initial baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have the story in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and thou comest to me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Suffer it to be now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And he suffered him, that is, he allowed him to be baptized. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we have a twofold witness to the sonship of Jesus Christ. And by the way, when you talk about the Son of God, you're really talking about the nature of God. Whenever we say, you know, he's just like his dad, you know, he's talking about the nature of the Father. And Jesus, being the Son of God, was an expression of God. And we have the expression of the Holy Spirit coming down from heaven and lighting upon him as a dove. And then we have the voice of the Father saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So here we have the witness of the water, don't we? The water baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that toward the end of his ministry, he said, I have another baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished. And that baptism was a waterless baptism. That was his baptism on the cross, where he was actually immersed into the sins of the world. And many of the baptisms in the Bible are waterless baptisms. And the key idea of the word baptism is a union or an identification with something or somebody. And here it was his being made one with our sins. The Bible tells us that he became sin for us, and in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So there we have the witness of the water. But what about the blood? Well, if we come to Matthew 27, we saw the beginning of Matthew in chapter 3. Now let's turn to chapter 27 and see another witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, this time during the time of his death and the shedding of that precious blood. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So that would be from 12 noon till 3 in the afternoon. There was darkness in the middle of the day for 3 hours. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood, when they had heard, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let us see if Elias will come and save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came up out of the graves after the resurrection, and went into the city and appeared unto many. And when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and all those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And there's a witness again of man and his conscience to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And I used to think, probably based upon the movie that I saw, that it was the centurion that said this. And certainly he said it, but it said all they. Isn't that what it says? And many of the they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. So they were the people surrounding the cross. And that was a witness concerning the blood. But then, according to John, there was a third witness. We have the water, we have the blood, and then the last part of verse 6, or back in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. And here we are introduced to the key word of the entire passage, and it's the word witness. And that simply means to bear testimony. Whenever we see something, perhaps it was a crime, maybe we're called into the courtroom to tell what we saw, and we get up and we bear witness to the fact of what we saw. And in the King James Version, sometimes it's a little obscure because there's two other words that he uses, or the King James translators use. And the first one is record. This is the record that God gave of his Son. And again, it's that same Greek word that's usually translated witness. And the third word is the word testified. To testify to who Christ is. So we see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times in this passage that the word witness, record, and testified is used. And this is a testimony concerning the Son, Jesus Christ, by means of the Father. And that is the greatest testimony that anybody could have whenever God himself bears witness. Now, it does tell us here that the Spirit is truth. And if the Spirit bears testimony to who Christ is, then we have to sit up and pay attention. The word testimony here, or rather the word Spirit, is used in relationship to truth. And actually, that is a title of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth. We have it in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6. Hereby we know the Spirit of Truth and the Spirit of Error. When we come back to the Gospel of John, twice he's called the Spirit of Truth in chapters 15 and 16. And I just wonder how it is that the Spirit bears testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, I think the first one is an objective truth, that the Holy Spirit has inspired these authors to write the Word of God that gives us the record of His Son and all the miracles that He did and all the evidences that there are of His deity. But I think also that the Holy Spirit gives us an inward witness, that we feel comfortable around other Christians that believe this. We feel comfortable reading the Word of God and praying to God. And it seems like that we are in tune with the things of God once we are saved by the grace of God. And that particular in-tuneness, if you want to call it that, is caused by the Holy Spirit of God. That if I have the Spirit, and you have the Spirit, and Alvin has the Spirit, and all Christians have the Spirit, we have a commonality of belief that is brought to us by the Holy Spirit. And nobody has to teach us those basic things about the person and work of Christ. We can get more depth in our understanding, but God has given us an inward witness. Now, verse 7, we come to a certain issue and problem because we have a true statement there about the Trinity, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, that there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, that would be God in heaven, the Word would be Jesus Christ, and he's called the Word in chapter 1 and verse 1. And then, of course, the Holy Ghost is the Holy Spirit. That word ghost simply means spirit. And the King James Version and the New King James are the only ones that use that term, the Holy Ghost. All the others use the Holy Spirit. And many times, even the King James uses the Holy Spirit. So we're not talking about two different spirits. The Holy Ghost is the Holy Spirit, and hopefully we understand that. The issue with verse 7 is that there's really very weak Greek manuscripts that tell us that this verse is really a true verse from John. And at the time that the King James Version was translated, there was an attack going on concerning the Trinity of God and so forth. And that has been one of the places that the devil has always seemed to want to attack, is the person of God, the Trinity, the deity of Jesus Christ. And I read a book this week that was very interesting about this verse, and I was doing some research on it, and there is a very well-respected scholar in the Greek, and his name is F.F. Bruce. And this is what he says about this passage. And I quote, "When Erasmus prepared his printed edition of the Greek Testament," and Erasmus was a fellow that lived around the beginning of the 1500s, and he also was a Greek scholar, and his job was to get all the Greek manuscripts that were in existence that he knew of at that time and get them together and come up with a Greek text from which the English and other languages could be translated. And this Erasmus was preparing the printed edition of the Greek Testament. And I continue to quote. "He rightly left out those words out, but was attacked for this by people who felt that the passage was a valuable proof text for the doctrine of the Trinity. He replied, rather incautiously, that if he could be shown any Greek manuscript which contained the words, he would include them in his next edition." And we have to remember that there were translations of the Bible even before the Greek text came together to be translated from. They had primarily Latin translations. They had Syriac translations, and some of those translations had verse 7 in them. And so when he left it out of the Greek editions, a lot of people called him in on the carpet and said, you know, we really need this verse to be in there. And I continue to quote, "Unfortunately, a Greek manuscript more than some 20 years old was produced in which the words appeared. They had been translated into Greek from the Latin." In other words, somebody produced a manuscript in the Greek that had this verse in it, and they had recently translated it from a Latin translation into Greek. Of course, the fact that the only Greek manuscript exhibiting the words belonged to the 16th century was in itself an argument against their authenticity. But Erasmus had given his promise, and so in his 1522 edition, he included the passage. Now, here is a good example of a passage that has been added by the translators of the King James Version that almost certainly was not in the original manuscript that John had penned. And yet the truth is true, that there is a Trinity of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But there are so many other places that we can go in the Bible that give evidence of this, that sometimes that this verse becomes a proof text against the Trinity. And they will use the argument, well, the only argument that they can use is this chapter 5, verse 7, which we all know was never really a part of the Bible. It was just added later by all these people who wanted to keep the Trinity. Well, that's not really true. There is an element of truth to it. But the truth is that there are at least a dozen passages from the New Testament that we could go to prove the Trinity of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And one of them is one that we actually looked at today. Remember Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3? We had the Lord Jesus Christ. We had the Spirit of God descending upon him as a dove. And then we had the voice of the Father from heaven. And so there we have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, don't we? And we could go on and on about the Trinity. But if you would take verse 7 out, it would actually make sense. Because verse 6 has been talking about the threefold witness of the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And verse number 8 takes up that once again. And there are three that bear witness on earth. The Spirit, now the Spirit comes first, and then the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. And the agreement here is that they all bear testimony to the fact that Jesus is God, that he is the Son of God. Well, these things can be checked out, and if you're wanting to know more resources, I'd be willing to give those to you. But as we go on in our study in verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. And that should be self-evident. We today believe men, even when perhaps we ought not to. We believe our banker when he tells us certain things. When we go into a restaurant to be served, we trust the chef that he hasn't put anything that's going to be harmful to our eating there, harmful to our health. We trust our doctor, our pharmacist. We can look at dozens of different people that we trust each and every day. Even when we go out on the road, we trust the other guy that he's going to stay on his side of the road. And sometimes, every now and then, we find that our trust is misplaced. And we find ourselves being injured by somebody else's carelessness or malice. And yet when it comes to God, he is the one person in the universe that can always be trusted. His name is faithfulness, and everything that he promises for his children is true. And so if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God that he had testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself. And there again we have a subjective witness. And I remember that when I was studying Christianity and I was a searcher, I was trying to look at all these different areas of truth and human philosophy and psychology. And I took a course in Bible when I was in college, and I was really searching. And it seems like the more I searched, the more confused I got. But when some Christians finally explained to me that I was a sinner, I was under condemnation of God, and I ran to Christ for refuge, all of these intellectual problems that I had about God, it's just like it vanished. Because that Spirit came in, and he satisfied my longings for truth. If the Spirit is truth, and he testifies to the truth, Jesus Christ, then when that Spirit comes in, he satisfies with that longing that we've had. And that's a wonderful thing to experience. That when somebody says, how do you know that the Bible is true? Sometimes we're a little bit stymied because that inward witness is within us telling us these things are true. And yet this poor guy over here that doesn't have the Spirit yet, it's kind of hard to relate to him, you see, with that witness of the Spirit. And of course, there are many objective facts that we can point to that might satisfy him. We know fulfilled prophecy, for example, that all of the prophecies of God and the promises are yea and amen in Christ. But, on the contrary, those that have not believed God has made him a liar. And that is a very serious thing. Because now, if God says something about Christ and we don't receive it, or we don't believe it, now we are guilty of calling God a liar. The one person in the universe whose name is truth and faithfulness. And that assails the very character and truthfulness of God himself. And God is not going to hold anybody guiltless for calling him a liar. And that's why Paul said, let God be true and every man a liar. Come with me to the book of John. Keep your place here and come back to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. And when we're talking about the testimony of Jesus Christ, he talks about a manifold testimony to the person of Christ here in John chapter 5. We see, first of all, John the Baptist bore testimony to Christ. We see that the works of Christ bore testimony to him. And then we see that the Scriptures bear testimony because they spoke of Jesus Christ. But here in chapter 5, verse 37, the greatest evidence of all is the witness of the Father. And the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent, him ye believe not. And if you don't have the word of God abiding in you, then you're lost. And we've studied that word abiding quite extensively in our study of John. And the word abide is always a salvation, eternal life issue. I'm convinced of that. It's not a Christian life issue at all. And those that are truly abiding in Christ, in the light of Christ and in his love, they will do certain things that affect the Christian life. In fact, here John gives us a fivefold evidence of how we can know we have eternal life in this little epistle. And we've studied those things. But he goes on to say this, because he had not believed the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. And normally, when we think of eternal life, what is it that we think of? Well, we think of dying and going to heaven to be with Christ for all eternity and enjoying all of the wonders of heaven and all the people that have gone on before us that have been in the Lord. And certainly that is a blessed thing to contemplate. But may I suggest to you that eternal life is not merely a duration of life, but it's also a quality of life. And it's something that we're not waiting for to get when we die. It's a present possession that we have today. Look at it here in verse number 12. He that hath the Son, and do you have the Son? Have you believed on him that he is the Son of God, that he died for your sins on the cross and rose again? Well, if you do, you have the Son. He that hath the Son hath life, present tense. We don't have to wait and die or wait to the coming of the Lord to know for sure. We know for sure because of the testimony of God, that God has given us his life, and that life is in his Son. And a good definition of eternal life is the life of Christ. not the 33 and a half year life that he lived on earth, but that eternal life that has been and always will be the life of Christ. Christ was never created. That life has always been. Go back zillions of years and that life was there. Go forward quadrillions of years and it will still be there. And that very life of Christ, he gives to us the very moment that we believe the gospel. And he says, now, today, you've got it. And that's one of the joys, isn't it? Come back to chapter 1 and verse 4. And this is really the reason why the epistle was written in the first place. Chapter 1 and verse 4. That which ye have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And what is that fellowship? Well, verse number 2 tells us, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life. And that is the fellowship that we have with the Son and with the Father. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now, you might have joy being a Christian, but when you know for certain that you have eternal life now, then the joy becomes full, doesn't it? And he wanted these people to know who they were in Christ. And there were people planting doubts in their minds, saying, don't listen to John, don't listen to the apostles, listen to us and we'll put you on this works program. And if you live the life according to our program, maybe you'll die and have eternal life. No, eternal life is only in the Son of God. I think verse 12 is probably the simplest presentation of the gospel that we have in all the Bible. It's so simple that even a child can understand and believe. And John is famous for these short, terse, easy statements, and yet they're so profound that even the deepest theologians cannot plumb the depths of them. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. I don't even need to explain that. Verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. This epistle was not written to unbelievers to tell them how to be saved, although I think that John covers that in chapter 1. But it's primarily to the children of God, those that have already believed, in order that they may know that they have eternal life. I remember shortly after I was saved that I had my teaching degree from college and I went out to be a teacher the first year and I stayed in a little efficiency apartment. I paid $55 a month for this little apartment. All of my utilities were paid. You can't find that anymore. And it was not a very nice place. We had roaches, we had mice, you know, it didn't bother me. But, you know, I shared my bathroom with another older gentleman that was in the adjoining room. It was basically a big house with two apartments downstairs and two apartments upstairs. And the old man was a very nice old man. And I always wanted to, you know, engage him in conversation about spiritual things. And I did learn that he was a Methodist. And I just asked him one day, and I said, if you died, would you know for sure that you would go to heaven? And he kind of chuckled and he said, nobody really knows that. There's no way that we can really know that for sure. And I was able to share with him chapter 5 and verse 13 of 1 John. And he apparently had never been shown this passage before, how that we can know that we have eternal life. And I was able to present the gospel to him that way. But I really think that that is the conventional wisdom of so many people today, that we can't really know for sure if we have eternal life until we die and we meet God. But we do have the five certainties here, that Jesus is God, believers have, present tense, eternal life, that God answers prayer, believers do not sin, and the life in Christ is real. And we'll be looking at that next week. Now, what about this part, to believe in the name of the Son of God? Well, the word name is used quite often in the Bible. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father by Him. That name is so very important because, first of all, it conveys authority. If a policeman says, stop in the name of the law, it's not his authority, it's the law's authority. It's the laws of our Constitution and our country that backs up that police enforcement. And so it is an authority, isn't it? When we do something in the name of Jesus Christ, we're doing it with God's authority behind it. But also the word name carries with it the idea of who God is in Himself. When we say that somebody has a good name in the community, that means they have a good reputation. And certainly God wants to maintain His reputation. And when we do and we perform certain things and we believe certain things, that gives honor and glory to His reputation. And when we disbelieve God and call Him a liar, then that does damage to God's reputation, don't you see? And so many times I remember in reading my Old Testament that God says, it's not for you, Israel, that I'm doing these gracious things, but it's for my own name's sake, that His name might be exalted among the nations. So when we believe in Jesus Christ and His name, we're actually believing who Jesus is, that He is the incarnate Son of God. He is the promised Messiah. He is the one in whom all of the promises of the Bible hinge and are fulfilled. And so when we believe in the name of the Son of God, that's really what we're doing, is that we're giving honor and glory to God. And that we may believe on the name of the Son of God. That was the key issue that John had before, was to, first of all, get people saved, and number two, fortify their faith with the truth. And that ought to be our goal today as Gentiles under grace, that this eternal life is a present possession, it's a quality of life, and Jesus Himself said that I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Not that Jesus just wants us to live and exist, but He wants us to have peace and joy and fulfillment in our lives. And Jesus didn't come to take away the fun out of our life, but He came to fulfill our life, to give us all these wonderful graces of all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And now I'm making the application, aren't I, to the grace dispensation, that Paul likewise recognizes and witnesses to the person and work of Jesus Christ, that He loved us and gave Himself for us. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you too shall be saved. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the truths of this passage, that we can indeed see a threefold witness to Jesus Christ in the water, the blood, and the Spirit. We thank You that we have the revelation that eternal life is a present possession to all those that believe in Christ, and that we have a responsibility and, yes, a privilege to share this life with others, in our testimony for Him with our mouths, with our manner of life, and with our love, that others might be attracted to this life that we have come to rejoice in. We thank You, Father, in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.